You have your Bibles. I invite you to open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to be continuing our sermon series on humility this morning. Last week we saw that God has seen fit in His wisdom to leave indwelling sin in the hearts of believers in order to foster humility in us. And this morning, we're going to see that not only does God allow believers to continue to struggle with sin in this life, but He also causes them to continue to struggle with suffering of various forms, and that God has tailor-made suffering in the lives of Christians to be a means by which they are growing downward in humility. We're going to see that in Paul this morning. We saw Paul last week in Romans 7 struggling with his own indwelling sin. And this week we're going to see him struggling with what he calls a thorn in his flesh. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word now. We'll be beginning in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of this surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's pray. Lord, we have just read of the fact that when we are weak, Your strength is given an opportunity to be made perfect. And we come this morning confessing our weakness as we come to Your Word, our inability to understand the things that You have revealed herein, our neediness. And we pray, Lord, that You would perfect Your strength in us, that You would open our minds, and that You would grant us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that all the glory might go to Him. It's in His name that we pray these things. Amen. Weakness in the way. Weakness in the way. That's what I had always thought the title was of J.I. Packer's little book, Weakness in the Way. It wasn't until relatively recently that I realized that actually isn't the title of the book. Packer's book isn't titled Weakness in the Way. It's titled Weakness is the Way. Weakness is the Way. See, I had unintentionally read my own theology into Packer's title. My erroneous reading exposed my erroneous thinking. Thinking that went something like this: weakness is an obstacle. Suffering is something to be overcome. Tribulations are a necessary evil that hinder us. But Packer's title was actually saying just the opposite. Weakness is the way. It's not an impediment blocking the way. It is the way. Now, as I pondered this a couple of months ago, when it just struck me that I'd been misreading the title of this book all this time, I realized how much my thinking about weakness and suffering had been shaped by the world around me. Now, think about how the world views suffering, friends. Now, the world says that strength, beauty, riches, brilliance, achievements, that is the way. And it assures us that eliminating weakness And minimizing suffering is the way to life, the way to joy, the way to peace. Power is the way. Good looks are the way. Health is the way. Wealth is the way. Success is the way. That's what the world says. And Packer says, no, no, no. Weakness is the way. Where would he get such a strange notion? Well, he got it from 2 Corinthians. He got it from the very book that is before us this morning. Paul had spent a couple of years ministering to the church at Corinth. And in his absence, some false teachers had begun to come into the church. They were seeking to undermine Paul's ministry, undermine his gospel. And these super apostles, as Paul calls them in this letter, they were men who boasted. They boasted in their strength. They boasted in their heavenly visions, in their oratory abilities, in their impressive religious background. And they accused Paul of being weak and unimpressive. Not only that, but they believed that his immense suffering, the suffering that the apostle was facing, was actually a sign of God's curse, a sign that God was against the apostle Paul. God was not pleased with him. These false teachers thought of weakness a lot like me. They thought very much like Job's friends. Weakness is in the way. And since Paul's life is fraught with weakness, he must be out of God's way. He must not be in the right way. And Paul, in this letter, is seeking to correct that way of thinking. And he's going to correct it here in the passage before us this morning. He is intent to show us that weakness, that suffering, is actually the way. It's the way of life, the way of joy, and the way of fruitfulness in the Christian life. And the predominant reason why this is because of what God uses afflictions for. When afflictions are sanctified onto us, they produce humility. They produce the downward disposition of a Godward self-perception. Physical weakness under God's blessing leads to a Christ-exalting, lowly spirit. Notice first that sanctified suffering delivers us from self-exaltation. Delivers us from self-exaltation. Now, we need to be clear when we talk about suffering that when I say that suffering produces humility, we're not just talking about suffering in general terms, okay? Being diagnosed with terminal brain cancer does not automatically make you humble. Surviving Auschwitz or going through the Great Depression does not in and of itself make you humble. In fact, suffering has the potential to harden us in pride. It can lead you to shake your fist in rebellion against God. If God really loved me, He wouldn't allow me to go through this. I've concluded that there is no possible way that a good, loving God could exist because He would never take away my newborn son from me. You see, suffering has the potential to harden us in pride against God. So suffering does not humble. Sanctified suffering humbles. You see the difference there? It's important for us to be clear there. Suffering itself does not humble. Suffering itself does not produce a lowly spirit. Sanctified suffering does. It's the suffering in the hand of the Spirit of Christ that alone leads to this gracious end. Christian suffering, and it alone, is the path of humility and life. And that's what we see in the apostle here. Paul has received heavenly visions beyond our wildest imaginations. Spends the first 6 verses of this chapter telling us about that. And this rich spiritual blessing had the potential to puff him up, had the potential to puff him up with self-importance. Such was the case with the super apostles that had come into the church at Corinth. They boasted in their heavenly visions. But God was intent on keeping Paul low. He wanted to keep him low in the midst of these great spiritual blessings that he was pouring out upon him. Look at verse 7. Paul says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. The word for thorn here could actually be translated as spike. It refers to a very sharp object. This is an uncomfortable affliction that is being inflicted upon Paul's mortal body, his flesh. Now, what was the precise nature of this thorn? Well, Paul doesn't actually tell us here. Some say it was poor eyesight, to others that it was a form of epilepsy. Paul isn't so interested in spelling out exactly what the nature of this thorn is. It's clear that it was a form of painful, undesirable physical suffering. He goes on to explain it as a messenger or an angel of Satan to harass me. So in receiving these heavenly visions that Paul had, he had been raised to the third heaven. But now Paul was being inflicted by the very forces of hell. Satan was at work in Paul's suffering. But that's only part of the story. The reality is that Satan was not the author of Paul's affliction. God was. God was the one ruling over all of this. And that becomes clear when we consider the purpose for which this thorn was given to Paul. At both the beginning and at the end of this verse, so it's being stressed here, Paul's emphasizing this, he's wanting us to see this. He begins and ends verse 7 by telling us why this thorn was given. It was given to keep him from becoming conceited. Now, if Satan was the one that was ultimately over all of this, if he was the one that had concocted this thorn and figured out exactly how he was going to inflict it upon Paul, we can be sure that this would not be the end that Satan would have worked it towards. We see all the way back from the Garden of Eden on that Satan's great goal in everything that he does in the lives of image-bearing creatures is to make them conceited. It's to make them haughty. It's to make them puffed up. That's what the word conceited here actually means. It means to exalt the self or to be haughty. And we see that this thorn had been given to keep Paul from self-exaltation, the very thing that Satan would not have wanted to do. And thus, the unspoken and obvious assumption of the apostle here is that while Satan was active in his affliction, God was ultimately the one ruling over it and working out his good purposes through it. In my morning devotions, I've been working through John Flavel's treatise on keeping the heart. Now, there's never a time when we are not to be keeping watch over our hearts. But Flavel says that there are particular times or particular seasons where we must be especially watchful. And the first, he says, are times of prosperity. Times when God's providence smiles upon us. Times of thriving physically and spiritually. Now, why would he say that? Why would we need to be especially watchful of our hearts in times of prosperity? Well, here's what Flavel says. He says in times of prosperity, the heart of the Christian is exceedingly apt. It's exceedingly prone to grow secure, proud, and earthly. And all of us know that in our experience. When things are going well, when we're succeeding, when we're prospering, when there's lots of money in the bank account, we get smug, we get comfortable, and we get proud. We think we're pretty great. Flavel goes on and says this. He says, to see a humble man under prosperity is one of the greatest rarities in the world. To see a humble man under prosperity is one of the greatest rarities in the world. And we see that in our own lives. We also see that throughout redemptive history. I want to give you just one example of God's word to His covenant people, to Israel. If you turn back to Hosea chapter 13, I want you to see this and to see how Israel's prosperity related to their loss of humility. It related to their pride. God says in verse 5, it was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, speaking of Israel, they became full. They were filled. And their heart, listen to this, their heart was lifted up. Their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. God's saying, okay, when they were in the wilderness, I blessed them. And when they ate and they were full, their hearts were lifted up and they forgot about me. That's what happened when Israel prospered. Prosperity from God's hand led their hearts to be lifted up with conceit. It caused them to lose the downward disposition of soul that humility is characterized by. And therefore, God says, they forgot me. They didn't have a Godward self-perception. They weren't seeing themselves and their blessings in the light of God. They forgot God. They forgot who they were. And they were lifted up with haughtiness, with conceit. God knows our own tendency towards this same pride. He knows He cannot bless us physically or spiritually without it tempting us towards the same haughtiness. And so in love, He mingles His fatherly blessings with afflictions, with thorns. He does it to keep us low. This is the great end of sanctified suffering. It is to keep us from becoming conceited. Pride withers in God's wilderness. God makes us weak in order to help us to recognize that that's actually what we really are. We are weak, helpless, poor, needy, corrupt creatures of the dust. And God tailor makes thorns to the end of showing us that, to driving that home to our natively haughty hearts. His providential thorns, whether they come in the form of chronic pain, death of a loved one, job loss, relational distress, terminal illness, or a host of smaller afflictions, all of these things remind us of our weakness and frailty. And in so doing, they deliver us from our natural tendency to depend upon our own resources. That brings us to the second point of our text, and that is that sanctified suffering delivers us from self-sufficiency. It delivers us from self-exaltation, from haughtiness, from thinking we're really great, and it also delivers us from self-sufficiency. As we often do when suffering comes, Paul prays here for God to take it away. See that in verse 8. He says, three times I pleaded. It's not just some lighthearted prayer. He is pleading with God to take away this thorn, that it should leave me, he says. Paul's pleading makes clear that suffering is not something to be desired. There's nothing virtuous about seeking after suffering. If suffering had a Facebook page, God would not call us to like it. He doesn't tell us we're supposed to like these things. Paul wanted to be done with his thorn. He wanted it gone. So as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, Paul prays three times for this affliction to be taken away. And like our Savior, God answered Paul, but not by removing the cross. God hears his suffering son. He's not apathetic. He's not indifferent to his cries, but God does not deliver. He doesn't deliver him here. Instead, he says, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." You see, this thorn appeared to be a hindrance to Paul's service. Perhaps Paul was tempted to misread J.I. Packer's title as I was, "Weakness in the Way." Please take this thorn away, God, so that I can have the needed strength to serve you. After all, what good is a weak, diseased, nearly blind, poverty-stricken man? I mean, what good is that going to do in your kingdom, Jesus? What does God say? God says, "No, my son, you don't understand. I have something far better to give you, far better than the removal of this thorn. You know what it is? My grace. My all-sufficient grace." Sanctified suffering strips us of our dependence upon ourselves and our own resources. It's hard to trust in your bank account when it only has 33 cents in it. It's hard to rely on your bodily strength when you're ransacked with debilitating disease. It's hard to have confidence in your beauty when your face is covered with scar tissue. God is intent on taking these painful trials and using them to deliver us from our self-sufficiency so that we might entirely rely upon His grace and His strength. As we depend upon Him, Paul tells us that His power is perfected in our weakness. God doesn't want us to just be weak just merely for the sake of being weak. He wants us weak so that we might know His strength. He wants your life and mine to be a display of His redemptive power. And so He tailors afflictions to drive us out of ourselves to Christ. That is why weakness is the way. Our weakness is the way to Christ's strength. Our suffering is the path to Christ's triumph. Look again at verse 9. "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Paul's not boasting in his religious pedigree. He's not boasting in the things that make him look strong and worthy of the Corinthians' admiration. He doesn't boast in his gifts and abilities. He boasts in physical infirmities. He's boasting in that which makes him look weak and needy. There's a glad exulting in this thorn, in the things that make Paul weak, because Paul is seeing, by God's grace, that weakness is the way through which Christ's strength is exalted. And that's what Paul wants. We see here that there is no power in suffering. Suffering itself does not sanctify. Suffering itself does not humble. Christ does. Christ is the one who does these things. And it's our suffering that drives us to Him. That's why it's the way. That's why God brings it about. Not because there's some inherent magical power in suffering to make us holy, but because by it, He drives us out of ourselves to the only one who can make us holy, to the only one who can strengthen us, to the only one who can humble us. Is your suffering doing that? Is it driving you to Christ? Is it causing you to cry out to Him in desperation, to cling to Him in neediness? Is it causing you to depend upon His all-sufficient grace and power? Is that what your thorns are doing? Sanctified suffering leads us to worship. It leads us to say, I am weak. I am weak. But He is strong. He is mighty. He is awesome. God's thorns are graciously pressed into our mortal flesh in order to drive us to the all-sufficient Christ, to make us depend upon His power, to make us cling more desperately to His grace, to cause us to cast ourselves upon the One who alone can raise the dead. That's what suffering is about. Now, perhaps you think, yeah, you know, Mick, I see it makes sense that it would be good for me to be dependent upon the Lord. I get that. I have a tendency to be dependent upon myself, to be confident in my own strengths and my own looks and my own abilities and my own past. Okay, that makes sense. I need to grow more in dependence upon Jesus. But there's got to be a better way to do this than suffering. Like, surely God is wise enough to come up with a better plan to make me humble than to inflict me with thorns. Do we really have to suffer? Well, that brings us to the final truth of our passage. That is that sanctified suffering delivers us from self-sagacity. Now, sagacity is not a word that we commonly use today. I struggle to think of a better term. But I think all of us, or at least most of us, are familiar with the word sage. Right? You've heard of a sage. A sage is kind of like a guru in the world of wisdom. He's an exceptionally wise person. Sagacity is the quality of being a sage. It's the quality of being one who is of profound wisdom. Now, by self-sagacity, I mean thinking oneself to be wise. This is what the Bible speaks of as being wise in your own eyes. And sanctified suffering delivers us from this. Look at verse 10. Paul says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities." These are all outward physical afflictions. "I'm content with these things, for when I am weak, then I am strong." So Paul is seeing that God is using his suffering to deliver him from self-sufficiency. He's come to see that Christ is sufficient in his weakness, that Christ's power makes him strong when suffering robs him of his native strength. And this has led him to contentment. Weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. Paul is content with it all. But what has happened? What's happened to the apostle here? Well, he's come to submit to God's wisdom. You see, discontentment happens when you and I think that we know better than God does. That's what discontentment is all about. When I am discontent with my present circumstances, I'm saying this. I'm saying, God, your purposes for me are lousy. They're lousy, and my ideas and plans are far better than yours. When I get a flat tire on the way to work and declare in anger that my day has been wasted, it has been wasted, I'm thinking I know better than God. I had plans to be productive that day. I had lots of things to get done. But God had different plans. His plans were for me to spend the bulk of my day at the auto repair shop and to fork out a couple $100 for a tow and a new tire. That was God's plan for me. And discontentment arises when I think, no, God, no, this should not be happening right now. I've got important things to do, God. I know better than you, God. To be discontent is to be wise in your own eyes. It is to be fueled by self-sagacity. The natural man will never be content until suffering is removed or abated. He's only content when things are going according to his plan. But as we see God's wise hand using our suffering to deliver us from self-exaltation and self-sufficiency, it will lead us to contentment. When we recognize the monstrous pride in our own hearts, and how God is graciously keeping us from it through His providential thorns, then we will begin to submit to God's ways. Sanctified suffering teaches us that we do not know best. God does. God knows the best means to bring about the best ends. And you and I don't. We don't. He knows what would become of us if our lives were filled with unabated prosperity, comfort, and ease. He knows exactly what His children need. John Newton had a wonderful way of expressing this. He said it this way. He says, "Everything is needful that He sends. Everything is needful that God sends. Nothing can be needful that He withholds." That's the secret of contentment. Whatever God has sent, whatever He has sent as my Heavenly Father, no matter how painful and dark, it is needful. I need it. He knows what I need. He's giving me exactly what I need. And whatever God has withheld, well, I don't need it. Because if I did, He would have given it to me. Friends, are we learning contentment under God's fatherly rod? Even if you can't understand why God would ordain things as He has, are you willing to submit to His wisdom, saying, "God, You know best. You know best." I've been going to the chiropractor recently in order to improve my posture. I recognize that if I don't do something about it soon, that my neck and back could potentially be debilitated in the future. And sometimes the chiropractor cracks me in such a way that it hurts. It's painful. Okay? Now, when that happens, never once have I looked at him and said, "Hey, you idiot, why are you being so rough?" I've never said that. I trust he knows what he's doing. I've never read a book on chiropractic care. I didn't go to school for this. He's the sage. He's the one with the wisdom. He's the one who knows how to fix me. I don't know how to do it. That's why I'm here. And so he cracks me and it hurts. And I say, "Ow." But I say, "Thank you. You know the cracks that I need. You know." I submit to his wisdom in the chiropractic realm. And am willing to endure the pain he deems necessary to bring about the desired results. And as Christians, what is it that we desire? But holiness. Every Christian desires holiness. Every healthy Christian prays daily for more holiness. And we pray because we recognize that God alone can work it in us. And here's what the posture of humility says. It says, God, you know the best means to bring about the best ends. If this is the best end, if holiness, if humility is the end for which I am to be striving for, the end to which you are working my life towards, you know far better than I do how to get me there. You know what my soul needs to keep me in the faith, to conform me to Christ, to fit me for heaven. And whatever that is today, I submit to it. That is contentment. If God cracks us hard, it's because we need it. If God makes us weak, it's so that His strength might be perfected in us. And so we are at rest in God's all-wise plan. That's what was happening to Paul here. And that's what should be happening to us. We say, you are God, I am not. You are wise, I am not. You know best, I do not. And so I'm content with what you have for me, God. We learn here from the apostle that weakness is the way. It's the way. For when God makes His people weak through sanctified suffering, it delivers us from self-exaltation, delivers us from self-sufficiency, it delivers us from self-sagacity. And guess what happens when we are delivered from those things? This is wonderful. And this is God's goal in the suffering of His children. His goal in all the providential thorns that He brings our way. That they would lead us to exalt in God. To find our sufficiency in God. To submit to God's sagacious wisdom. That is the way of life. The way of joy. The way of fruitfulness. Because that is the way that God's power is displayed in us and the way by which He is glorified through us. Beloved, we don't know what this year will hold. 2021 will be a year of suffering. It will. Some of us may experience great tragedy and loss. Some of us might receive a bleak diagnosis. We can be sure of the fact that all of us here, all of us are going to suffer from one degree or another. Big suffering, small suffering, all of us are going to suffer. And here's the reason why. Here's why 2021 is going to be a year of suffering for us. Because our loving Father, He has deemed thorns to be a fit instrument to work in us the downward disposition of a Godward self-perception. Let us worship Him. Let us depend upon Him. Let us submit to Him, no matter what may come. Let's pray. Oh God, we worship You this morning as the all-wise One. We confess that Your ways are far above our own, higher and better than anything that we could ever come up with ourselves. Lord, we confess this morning that we are so prone to self-exaltation, to self-sufficiency, to self-sagacity. And we see in Your Word this morning how You have tailor-made suffering to deliver us from these things. And we praise You for it, God. We see, Lord, more reasons here in this text to rejoice in You in the midst of trials and tribulations and pain and suffering. Because God, you know exactly what you are doing. You are our all-wise, loving, heavenly Father. And so this morning, God, we say we submit to you. We bow before your sovereignty. We confess that we often do not understand why you do things the way you do, why you order our lives the way that you do. But we say this morning, God, with the apostle, that we trust you. We bow before you. You are God. We pray, Lord, that whatever suffering you would bring into our lives, whether it be small daily trials or big devastating tragedy, that you would be working it all towards this end, that we would grow more and more dependent upon you, that we would grow more and more to exalt you, that we would grow more and more to bow before you. Please do this, Lord, that the strength of Christ might be perfected, that we, these weak, broken jars of clay that we are, might make evident to all around us that the power is not in us, but in Christ. It's in His name we ask these things. Amen.